It'd be good for us to have a time to just interact and visit with one another and question and answer, and it shifts me into a different gear, and it allows me to be a little bit more conversational with you. I'd be curious, let me put it this way. What has impacted you that we have studied? What has hit you? What has struck you about God that we have studied? And this really is not a time to ask me, like, how many angels could dance on the head of a needle or, you know, something like that. Could God make a round peg fit into a square hole? Or, you know, some, you know, question that has nothing to do. It's just a philosophical mind game. I would much rather talk about the reality of spiritual things and God. So, what has struck you? What has hit home with you? What has impacted you? I'd be curious. Yeah, over here, Chris. Mr. Announcement. Okay. Let me ask you, Chris. Hold on to the microphone. How do you think we keep this daily?
The means of grace. Staying in His Word, praying, worship, fellowship, you know, seeing His providence. But, I mean, applying that when you're on the bus to work or when you get an email, do you know what I mean? How do you maintain that grand vision of God even in the midst? Like, I think when you're in the text, it's so easy to do.
Yeah.
When like we're here, we're immersed, we're fellowshipping one another. When you go back to work,
yeah,
how do you maintain that grand view of God?
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you. You mentioned the means of grace. And the Puritans spoke of the primary, ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching of the Word of God. If you had asked the Puritans if you could spend 1 hour either sitting at home reading your Bible by yourself, quiet time with God, or spend 1 hour in church under the preaching of the Word of God, the Puritans would have answered, your soul will be more on fire to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, where it comes with the force and the power and the clarity and the depth and the insight and the application that comes with a sermon, which is the result of a man of God being alone with God and taking the truth and to bring it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think it really begins with being in a church like this and begins with being faithful and regular in attendance. And to, when you are at church, to be all there. Jim Elliot, the missionary to South America who was martyred by the Aka Indians in the 1950s, said, wherever you are, be all there. Don't have your body in one place and your mind someplace else, or be daydreaming about something else. I mean, be all there. And we preach that to our kids growing up. Wherever you are, be all there. And I think when you're at church, you got to be all here. And all, you got to be all in. And to take in the Word of God and to take notes and to incorporate it into your life. Further, there needs to be serious reading of Scripture and reading of the truth of God's Word. I've asked John MacArthur in Q&A sessions, live stream, like what we're going to do, and I don't even know how that, I think he's just going to talk, but I always ask him, there'll be like preachers in a setting like this, and I'll ask Dr. MacArthur, how do you get to the next level as a preacher? How do you get to the next level as a Christian? How do these men, how do I get to the next level? And he said, it all boils down to reading. I mean, there's got to be something coming into you from the outside that is feeding and building and stirring and empowering and energizing. And I think it's true for all of us, whether you're a preacher or not. Leaders are readers. And there has to be the reading that produces depth. And it's like stacking logs on a fire. It brings about, if you're reading the right things. Now, I'm not talking about reading the newspaper or reading a magazine. Great Christian literature. So that's vitally important. Certainly a devoted prayer life. And it's a two-way conversation. In God's word, he speaks to me. In prayer, I speak back to God. It closes the circuit. And the best way is to pray through the scripture and to use the word of God to speak to God and to pray verse by verse through Psalms and to pray verse by verse through the Beatitudes and to pray verse by verse through sections of scripture that puts God's word into my mouth for me to where I restate it in my own words and make it personal and make it real for me. Also, Christian fellowship. It's contagious. It's like fire. And bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15 says. But when you are with other like-minded brothers and sisters, it's contagious. It spreads. And so like produces like. And when we are with just boring, monotone, dry Christians, that has an effect on our spiritual life. And so you need to find out who's hot for God and say, I want to sit next to you. And just like hope something catches fire. And then also reading, for me, great Christian biographies. It stirs something in me, in my heart. I catch fire from them. Not only do I catch fire from living people around them as I fellowship with them, but I also catch fire from great men and women from the past. John Piper has said, my best friends are dead men. And, I mean, I have their pictures hanging on the walls in my home and in my study and leading up the stairwell and in the study at the church and the study at home. And wherever I look, I have great men of God. It's like Hebrews 11. By faith, Martin Luther. By faith, John Calvin. By faith, John Knox. By faith, George Whitefield. I mean, just they're the example of their lives, even represented by etchings. It just is like the straw in the drink that stirs what's inside. So that's important as well. And I do believe the higher our view of God, the more impassioned our heart will be. And I think if you have just an average God, you're going to have an average devotion to this God. I want to say again, high theology produces high doxology. So, you know, that would be what I would say. And now with the proliferation of so many tools and resources, that has changed from even when I graduated from seminary. Right now, to not be under great preaching through the internet, through downloading Christian books, I mean, you just have to be lazy. Not to sit under the best of the best of the best of the best. I mean, it used to be you had to get in a car and go somewhere and find it. And that would be like once a week. And now you can have exposure. I mean, you can have John MacArthur 24/7. I mean, you can have R.C. Sproul. You can have, so, I mean, you can have access to so much. Ultimately, it's a work of God the Holy Spirit. And only He can cause our hearts to be ignited. And I would pray and ask God to ignite my heart. the first of the seven letters to the seven churches was to Ephesus. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. He then gives four steps on how to restore your first love. So those are always important steps to be always taking to keep first love. First love is honeymoon love. First love is the excitement of when you first got married and when you were first converted and when you were first on fire for God. You just were a ball of fire. You just burst into flames for God. How to restore that. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 gives those steps. There are other portions of Scripture. One thing that has helped me greatly is a couple years ago, I preached through all 150 Psalms. I preached verse by verse through all 150 Psalms. It had an amazing effect on my devotional life and my walk with God and heart for God. I think we all need to live in the Psalms. The first book Martin Luther ever taught was Psalms. It was said theology, Romans gave him his theology, but Psalms gave him his passion and his zeal to take on the world. So that's a great question, Chris. And let me also add, I think we all, I don't want to say wrestle, though sometimes we do wrestle with it. It's a challenge for all of us, especially us who are very committed to sound doctrine. And so there's a cognitive element to Reformed theology. You have to think. I don't want to be unkind, but if you're in another part of the body of Christ, I won't name those parts, you don't really have to think. All you have to do is feel. And that's the shallowest part of us, is what we feel. Our feelings are just on a roller coaster, up, down, all around, changing constantly. And so we who are cognitive and have to think deeply about truths of Scripture. I just took us through a bunch of verses. There can be a tendency for that to become too cognitive and lose a sense of the devotion and the affections. But having said that, it's, again, our towering theology that ignites towering doxology for God. That's a good question, though, Chris. Yeah, someone else. I mean, it's just us here. We get up here. Where's Kofi? Kofi. I have come to give the proper pronunciation of his name. It's Kofi, okay? You have been calling him incorrectly. Kofi? No. It's pronounced Kofi. Just like you drink. So, where's the microphone? Okay, back here. Yes, ma'am.
Preaching on Sunday, you preached about not being able to see God's face because if you were to see my face, you... Yeah, but in Genesis 32, verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And other passages like that, could you expound on that?
Yeah, sure. God does not have a face, so there's no face to see. So that's obviously figurative language. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he did not mean he's a light bulb. It was a figurative expression. It's called a metaphor. That represents a spiritual truth. And the face of God, how does that read again? Face to face? Yeah. Well, we have one of two options. If that is God the Father, that is figurative language for an intimate encounter with God. a close experience of God. It could be the second person of the Godhead, Christ, in which there were what's called Christophanies, which are appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before the incarnation. Those are known as pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. There are multiple ones in Genesis in which Christ appears as the angel of the Lord, capital A. We see it in Daniel. There are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And there was a fourth one likened unto the Son of Man. There were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. There were also theophanies, which were Old Testament appearances of God, the Father, in forms of light. So I haven't studied that, so I would want to, like if I was preaching a sermon, pull down commentaries and do due diligent study. But it's either a metaphorical language for God the Father, a close encounter with God, because God has no face, or it's the second person of the Godhead, and it's a Christophany, and it is Christ assuming a human-like appearance or an angelic-like experience, which happened multiple times. Another example is at the end of, I think, Joshua 4, before the Battle of Jericho, Christ appears as the captain of the Lord of hosts, and it's a divine appearance in which there is conversation. So it's one of the two. Kofi.
We spoke earlier about the omniscience of God and the fact that he has comprehensive knowledge. He knows all things.
Uh-huh.
He's not learning anything.
Right.
But then you have passages in the scriptures where, for example, God will test a person trying to see what's in their heart. Mm-hmm. Is that saying that he didn't know what was there already?
Or, no.
You know, what's really in play there?
No. The test is not for God to know. The test is for the person who was tested to know. When I was in school, when you were in school, sometimes there were what we call in America, pop quizzes, unannounced exams, and suddenly the teacher is passing out a piece of paper. The giving of the test was not so the professor could know what he knows. The giving of the test to me is so that I would know, or I could show what I know. God never learns anything. So, I mean, we've got to be clear on this. It is simply for the one who is tested to know, or it can be what we call an anthropomorphic expression, God communicating himself to us in human-like capacities that from a human perspective, it appears this, but in reality, from the divine perspective, God has never learned anything. So it's the same for the passage in Exodus 32 where it says, and God changed his mind. Well, God never changes his mind. That is, from man's perspective, it would appear that God changed his mind, but from God's perspective, God never changed his mind because God had already ordained from eternity past what would take place. So one is from a human perspective, the other is from the divine perspective. So that would be the answer to that. All right, after this precious lady, then we'll come up to the front row. Yes, ma'am.
Somebody here as well.
I'm sorry?
Somebody else here as well.
Okay.
So I don't remember the reference exactly in Isaiah, but it says some verse that God is looking for a man to be in the whole of the world to always remind God about Jerusalem. Say, I'm looking for a man. That is how the verse starts. But I can't
to stand
the
in
reference.
The gap.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
So if God knows everything about us, uh-huh. Why do we need to pray so long? Why do we have to intercede
because
for
God
each other?
Commanded us to pray.
It's like he says to always remind me about Jerusalem, but God knows everything. Like,
yeah, well, I mean, for example, and I answered this yesterday, so excuse me if I give a shorter answer. Let me just give you an illustration. R.C. Sproul, you familiar with the name R.C. Sproul? When he was in seminary, his professor was John Gerstner. And Dr. Gerstner asked in class, just wondering where everyone was looking, why do we pray if God is sovereign? Different students just fumbled for answers. No one could answer. And so Gerstner said, Mr. Sproul, why don't you tell us why pray if God is sovereign? So Sproul, I mean, he's a young man in his early 20s at this point, said, well, I suppose, and he was very hesitant to even give the answer because he knew whatever he would say probably would be wrong, because God has commanded that we pray. Mr. Sproul, are you implying, are you saying that you are to pray because the God of heaven and earth has commanded that you pray? Yes, sir. That is the proper answer. So would you rather live in obedience or disobedience? Well, the answer is we are to live in obedience. Now, here's the mystery. God not only hears prayer, God answers prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. You and I cannot live our lives by the secret, decretive, sovereign will of God. We have no idea what God has decreed for tomorrow. We can only live our Christian lives by the revealed will of God in Scripture. Don't try to guess what's in the closed book of Providence. Only God has looked in there. And no human eye and no angelic eye will ever look inside that book. God has already written and recorded everything that will come to pass. And there is only one hand that has written what is in that book, and it is God Himself, and God has sealed it shut. Hyper-Calvinism is to try to live your Christian life by guessing what's inside that book. That's hyper-Calvinism. It is the death blow of any church, any ministry, any spiritual life. Instead, we are to live our Christian lives by what is the revealed will of God. Not the closed book of God, what is the open book of God. And what does this book say? Pray without ceasing. Ask, seek, knock. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. That's how you live your Christian life, by what is in the open book known as the Bible. So, we can't say, well, why pray? We don't live our Christian life by guessing what is in the closed book. Not only has God ordained what will happen, in the end, God has ordained the means to that end, which is prayer. So you and I are responsible to live in obedience to what is revealed in this book, right? Now, if you want a further well-ordered, structured answer, you can go on my church, my old church webpage, and I have a formal 7-point answer with scripture and well-polished headings and a careful, deliberate answer for both prayer and evangelism on the sovereignty of God. Okay, John Knox.
Funny. I'm wondering, in regards to the immutability, omniscience of God. As we all know, Christ is God. That means He's also omniscient. So then I want to beg the question, multiple times in the New Testament, you see Christ marveling at people's faith. Now, if he already knows everything and he's decreed everything to happen, how can he marvel at something he knew would happen?
That's very simple. In Christ's humiliation mode, in his incarnation, he voluntarily chose not to use all of the attributes of deity. He took upon himself sinless humanity. Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and stature with God and men. Favor with God and men. Christ actually grew in his humanity. And he grew in the knowledge within his humanity. He chose not to use his deity, though he never relinquished his deity. He simply relinquished voluntarily the use of all of his deity. So therefore, Christ actually grew in knowledge within his humanity. It would be impossible for him to grow in knowledge in his deity. But he, in his incarnation, he chose not to use all of his deity. There will be times and flashes when he will. And suddenly in John 1, there is an Israelite in whom there is no guile, and just looks into his heart and immediately knows within his deity. There's no way his humanity could know that. At the end of John chapter 2, many were believing in him, but he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in the hearts of all men. No human can know what's in the hearts of all men. But Jesus did, because Jesus was God. So there were flashes of deity. It would be like islands of deity in the midst of oceans of humanity during his life. Yet he remained 100% God. And despite Charles Wesley's hymn, he did not empty himself of all but love. He retained all of his deity. So that would be the answer to that. The differentiation between his humanity and his deity. Now, right here.
Yeah, I'm not very sure about this question. So,
you're not very sure about this question?
No, I'm not. I'm not sure if it's a valid question, but it's something I've talked about with some of my friends, and so I thought it probably worth asking.
Okay.
So, I mean, if you look back in history, you know, you see men like David Brainerd, John Owen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those kind of guys, Thomas Chalmers, you know, mm-hmm. name it. But they seem to be in a category all by themselves in terms of their devotion to God, their mm-hmm. faithfulness, the kind of life they lived. You know, mm-hmm. George Whitefield.
Mm-hmm.
And I've often wondered, you know, what is the why is it different? Is it something that is it down to purely the sovereignty of God, or is it something we're doing wrong, or What is the difference between the level of devotion between men like that and a period of time like that, you mm-hmm. know, and I guess a period of time as we are today?
Mm-hmm.
Well, so I'm not sure if it's valid, really.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't know that we can truly know the difference, but, and yes, there was the sovereignty of God, but they were men who were undistracted in their devotion to God. And they were very disciplined in their devotion to God. And let's just take Whitefield. Whitefield woke up at 4:30 every morning. He went to sleep at 10 o'clock every night. Sometimes when he would preach, after he would preach, he would light a candle. And when the candle burned out, he would just stop his preaching, say it's time for all good men to retire, to go to bed. And he would just stop in the middle of what was like the second sermon for the night, because he's going to bed at 10 o'clock. Now, most people in their 20s and 30s are on their cell phones and are on their laptops and are on cable TV and are on, I mean, there's just so many options and so many distractions, and those things are actually stimulating your mind. They're not helping you go to sleep. They're revving you up. So it's like drinking coffee. And so they're going to sleep at midnight and 1 o'clock. Well, here's a secret. If you're going to get up early, you have to go to bed early. It's profound. And those men were going to bed early so they could wake up early. Now, when you go to sleep, it's like charging your cell phone. Your cell phone works the best when it's fully charged. And after you have slept, your body has rested and your brain has rested. And so they would get up at 4:30 and be renewed and be refreshed, and they would give to God the best hours of the day. It's not that they gave necessarily more hours, which they did, but they gave the best hours. We tend to give God the leftover hours. They gave God the best hours. And so Whitfield also studied the Bible on his knees. So he was a very humble man and a very godly man. And so he had a Bible, which was the authorized version. He had a Greek New Testament, and he had Matthew Henry's commentary. Now, I think some people have too many commentaries. He just had one, but he absorbed one. Better to absorb fewer than to dabble with many. And he was a man of prayer and a man of devotion to God, a man of high theology, and he preached on the average 2.5 times a day. So he was, you have to expend energy to have energy. It's just a basic principle. I mean, you have to run in order to have energy. You have to lift weights in order to have energy. If you just are what we call in America a couch potato, and just sit on a sofa and eat potato chips all day, you have no energy. You're just fat. Well, the same is true spiritually. 1 Timothy 4, 6, and 7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so men like Whitfield were expending energy in prayer, so they had energy. They were preaching constantly. They were studying the Word of God. They were witnessing. And so with the expenditure of this energy, they were gaining energy as well. So, they were just on the move for God. And there were fewer distractions. And they were men just like we are. They were men of feet of clay. They were men of like nature as we are. They were just unusually sold out to God. And were willing to go anywhere, anytime, pay any price, do it with anyone. And that was their life. Whitfield wasn't saved until he was 21 years old, and Whitfield burst onto the scene at age 23. When he came to this town, he electrified this town. He lit up London like London has never been lit up before. In 3 months' time, when he was 23 years old, going to Hyde Park and these different common areas, he preached face-to-face in 3 months to 1 million people. You should do the math on that, how many times you'd have to preach. And he would go to these commons, which are like grassy areas, and the elite of this town, those men went to clubs. They were members of societies. And just the average person had nowhere to go. They would just congregate in the parks and in the greens, and they were filled with ruffians and hooligans and riffraff, and it brought carnival-like atmosphere with cockfights and bear fights and betting. And it was just a madhouse of thousands of people here in London. on days off, holidays. Whitfield actually said, I'm going into the middle of it. And his friend said, you're crazy. You won't come out alive. He wasn't preaching to the choir. Whitfield said, I'm going in. Well, there were so many people, he couldn't even get in because it was a mass of humanity. I went over to Buckingham Palace 2 days ago and was trying to walk in front of it to get to the other side. And it was the changing of the guards where they do every other day right now. And there was the horse brigade, the Queen's horse guard, the horse guard. I got off the bus and I walked into this mob scene in front of Buckingham Palace. There were so many people, I couldn't go forward and I couldn't get reverse and get back out. I was just stuck in the crowd. That was the effect in these commons, in these parks here in London. So for Whitfield to get in there to preach, they literally had to hoist him up on their hands and pass him over their heads into the middle of this thing. It was like a wave. And he got into the middle and stood on a brick wall, and there he goes. I've come here today to talk to you about your soul and launch into a sermon. I mean, no one's invited him. He's like Amos. He just showed up. And he spoke with such authority and such a command and with such compassion that people came under the power of the gospel and were being converted. And it was the talk of London. Where will Whitfield be next? There was no publicity. There was no advance notice. Whitfield would just show up. And he was a naked man. All he had was a Bible. There was no video. There was no drama. It's just one man with a Bible. The hand of God was unusually on those men. And at the height of that, if I had been Whitfield, I would have said, let's build 3 tabernacles on top of the mountain here. I mean, let's just live in the moment. And at the height of this, there has never been a more popular preacher at that time, rivaled only by Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, I've only had one mentor in the ministry, and that was George Whitfield. At the height of this, I mean, Whitfield is such a humble man that at the height of this, he gets on a ship and leaves England. I would have milked it for all it's worth. I would have ridden that wave until the wave was on the beach. I would have, let's just keep preaching. They're coming. He gets on a ship and leaves. And he says, I will go to the largest cities in the colonies and just show up and preach. So he goes to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was the second largest city in the colonies. He ends up preaching to more people in Philadelphia than lived in Philadelphia. Go figure that. He goes to New York City and preaches to more people in New York City than lived in New York City. He went to Boston and preached to more people in Boston than lived in Boston. The hand of God was just unusually upon him, but it began on his knees. It began with an open Bible. It began in prayer. It began with just the humility of the man. His godliness exceeded his giftedness. And he may have been the most gifted of English preachers. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, other men merely existed. Whitfield lived. Robert Murray McShane said, oh, for just 1 week, of Whitfield's life in London. If I could just experience 1 week of Whitfield's life. It was energized and empowered and enfueled with an open Bible, but we'll have to say the sovereign purposes of God were upon him. So, I mean, I can keep going on Whitfield, or I can, if you want me to shift to the other men you mentioned, I don't know. Those men inspire me. They want me to strive to be more godly. Someone else? John? Oh, you're passing it back there? Okay. Just one second. Shane, we'll come back to you. We'll go to the ladies first.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
It's a quick question, and perhaps you have answered it before. It concerns the omniscience of God in regards to this verse.
Concerns but, the omission?
Yeah.
Oh, omniscience.
Omniscience, yeah.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's fine.
But as for the day and hour, no one knows it, neither mm-hmm. the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father.
Yeah. How do I explain that? Yeah, that is Christ in his incarnation mode, Christ in the humiliation of his incarnation, voluntarily chose to limit the use of his deity and to operate only within sinless humanity. And so as he said that, that was only for a brief moment in time. And if he ever wanted to know, he could have known. And the second he ascended to heaven, he knew. And he could have known before that if he wanted, but he was living in submission to the will of the Father. And the Father chose for him to be in this state of a lowly bondservant. So, Jesus did not give up any omniscience during the days of his flesh here upon the earth. Jesus remained fully omniscient while he was here on the earth. His perfect deity was joined to sinless humanity, and he voluntarily chose not to exercise all of his deity except for isolated times, and chose to live within the confines of humanity, that he would identify himself with us. The number one title Christ used of himself was not Son of God, was Son of Man. He loved to identify himself with us. And so the answer is he never gave up his omniscience. He simply was clothed with sinless humanity and chose not to know. I can assure you he knows. Right now. All right. Oh, yeah. Shane, sorry. You got to turn it on now, Shane.
In the relation of the omniscience of God, in Genesis 6:6, it says, the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth. Some people take this as God had a regret. How did this work with the foreknowledge
yeah,
of God? And
sure. That's a good translation. God was sorry that he made man. God is deeply grieved by the sin of man. God is not a stoic sovereign who is untouched or unmoved by that which does not conform to his holiness. God is grieved today with the sins of mankind. And so all that is saying is that the holiness of God, which hates sin with a perfect hatred, was sorrowful over the sins of the world. We would not expect him to be anything but sorrowful, would we? It was God's plan all along that he would destroy the world with a flood. And by the way, some Christian scientists, in doing the math on this, have estimated that there may have been more people alive before the flood than today after the flood. That was an enormous drowning. And it's a small indication of God's holiness and God's hatred of sin. It's a good question, and it's a question every thinking Christian has to ask and has to have answered, but that is the answer. Yes, sir. Thank you, John. Yes, sir.
A more practical question. Mm-hmm. You were talking in answer to Chris's question about how we maintain that high view of God, and you mentioned, as well as reading the Bible, to stay in touch with great Christian literature. I just wanted to ask, how do you balance between the Bible and Christian literature, and what would you say to someone who says, all I need is the Bible, I don't need to read other Christian literature?
Yeah. I don't know that I've ever met anyone that said, I only need the Bible and I don't need Christian literature. I would say, first of all, I don't think you'll understand very much of the Bible. You would have to know the Hebrew language, the Greek language. You would have to be intimately acquainted with Hebrew culture and society. You would have to know Greek society. You would have to know Roman law. You would have to know the Roman Empire. You would have to know the Caesars. You would have to know the laws. You would have to know the intertestamental period, the 400 years before the coming of Christ. I mean, you would have to have so much knowledge. You could just take the Psalms. You would have to know so much about flowers, minerals, animals, hunting, military. You couldn't even understand the Psalms without some help. I mean, we could just turn to some Psalms right now, and there's nobody in this room would know what some of those verses meant without some helps of historical background and without some helps linguistically. So the person who says, I just want to read the Bible, I think that's very noble and wonderful. I'm a Bible man. But I can't understand the Bible apart from gifted teachers that God has given to the church. So, therefore, if you say, I'm not going to read Christian literature, you have become an island unto yourself. And you're like someone just chopping off this finger, and you're just going to live by yourself as a finger and not be attached to the rest of the body. Because God has given gifted teachers to the church to bring instruction to the church. And there has been, century by century, the next generation standing on the shoulders of the previous generation. I think it's a very naive answer that sounds very spiritual at first blush, but in reality is an immature answer. So, I mean, that would be my answer to that. You have to have access to a wider body of knowledge to understand what the Bible is saying.
I was speaking with a Jehovah's Witness the other day.
Yes, sir.
I turned to Hebrews 1 to explain the deity of Christ, and they pointed out verse 5, which says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? How would you explain what begotten means in that context.
It's the Greek word monogenēs, which means one of a kind. Jesus is the only one of a kind Son of the Father. That's number one. Number two, the word begotten is used in reference to the resurrection of Christ. It's used in reference to the enthronement of Christ. It's used in reference to the virgin birth of Christ. It's used in more than the virgin birth. It represents the entirety of the life of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses do not know the Scripture. They are parrots who have been taught by trainers what to mimic and what to... They're an echo chamber to just say back what they have been taught in a seminar. And they are good at tying the shoelaces of the average Christian in witnessing experiences. But they corrupt the Scripture and they corrupt the Word of God, and they are blind leaders of the blind. The deity of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. And if you equivocate at that point, you are not a Christian and you are outside the Christian faith. Because a Savior who is not fully God is incapable of saving. So they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ. And there are many different approaches to affirm the deity of Christ. I'll give you five ways just in the back of my mind whenever someone's knocking on my door or whenever someone wants to debate the deity of Christ. I remember the acrostic Wayne, W-W-A-N-E. Works. Jesus performed the works that only God can perform. Jesus created everything out of nothing. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus does what only God can do. Therefore, Jesus is God. The other W, worship. Jesus received the worship that belongs to God alone. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," there was no rebuke. A, attributes. Jesus possessed the attributes that belong only to God. Jesus was omniscient. Jesus was omnipotent. Jesus was and is sovereign. Jesus is truth. Jesus is life. Jesus is immutable. Jesus possesses the attributes that belong to God alone. Jesus is holy and sinless. Jesus is righteous. Jesus judges. In names. Jesus is called the names that only God is called. I am. God, Lord. E, he is equated with God. And you shall baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's an insurmountable case. And you want the whole thing to hinge on monogenēs? I don't think you know how to interpret the Bible. If you handed them a Greek New Testament upside down, they wouldn't know if it was right side up or upside down. All they can do is parrot their class from last Friday night. All right, I see that it's 3 o'clock, Kofi. And I see from 3 to 3:30 is a break. Okay? We come back at 3:30. We have one more session. And then we have a break. And then we go to the island of Patmos. And then the Apostle John. It's going to be great. I mean, he's going to knock the ball out of the ballpark. We were not going to be able to find the ball. It's going to be so good. You're just going to love it. He's down in the basement at Grace Community Church. The church has spent this fortune to put this satellite dish projection, whatever that is, and it just beams him here. And, I mean, honestly, he is never better than doing spontaneous Q&As. I'm just like, how did you come up with that? How did you say that? I mean, you didn't have any notes. You didn't know what the question was going to be. So that's what we'll do. I'm kind of like the warm-up act at a concert. Just to give you time to find your seat, okay, get some popcorn, just kind of get situated, usher to take you to your seat. Okay, I'm the warm-up act, okay? And we got Elvis coming, all right? So, all right, we'll be back at 3:30. Kofi, I read your tweet last night.